Hey there. Welcome to the North Langley Community Church Walnut Grove Campus Podcast. My name's Matthew. We're so glad you've joined us today. As a church, we're walking through a series in the book of Revelation. In this series, we focus on the victory of Jesus and the hope that God is making all things new. So we hope you're encouraged, and thanks again for joining us. Let's dive in. We're going to dive into week number 4 in this new series in the book of Revelation entitled Revelation, All Things New. And from now till the end of August, we're going to be deep in the book. Week by week, we'll be listening to the revelation that Jesus revealed to John, the pastor, the apostle, when John was in prison on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago. It's a wild vision. There's a lot to see. It's going to take us many weeks to see it. I do want to thank two of my friends. Their names are Darren and Graham, who informed me that our series is too short. And you know what? I thought, thank you, Darren and Graham. I would have loved to have done Revelation for 2 years. And so I know they're a minority opinion, but I thank them anyway. But no, we will end at the end of August, I promise. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It's actually a letter that John writes to 7 churches. He's a pastor to these churches, but he's in prison. And so as he's received the vision from Jesus, it's ultimately an encouragement to these churches on how they can live faithful to Jesus. And for 2,000 years, we as Christians have been tempted to compromise our faith. We're going to talk a lot about compromise in the weeks ahead. So what we need to encourage us is a revelation from Jesus. The word revelation, as we've been mentioning, is the Greek word apokalypsis. And we've noticed that apokalypsis is where we get the English word apocalypse, is not an earthquake or a nuclear holocaust or a cataclysmic world event. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that means unveiling, like pulling back the curtain. In the book of Revelation, Jesus pulls back the curtain on world events, world history, and he shows us what's really going on behind the scenes. So it's like Jesus is saying, hey, my followers, come, look behind the scenes. Things are not the way they seem. Jesus wants to encourage his church that even though they're facing hard times, he's like, look behind the scenes. I'm still on my throne. I love you. I am in charge of world history, and I'm going to make all things new. So I want to give you hope. Now, remember, this apocalypse, this unveiling, is given specifically to these 7 churches gathered in 7 different cities in Asia Minor. And the cities are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here are the cities on a map, as we've shown you before. If you take a look at the map, you'll notice that the order of the messages, the 7 messages, are to 7 churches in the order that a letter carrier would travel to bring a message to each of the 7 churches. If you'll notice, they form a bit of a circle. And so the letter carrier would have begun in Ephesus, then traveled to Smyrna, and the 3rd church on the route was the city of Pergamum. Pergamum, another fun city with a fun name, Pergamum. So let's listen to the message Jesus gives the church at Pergamum. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. I'm about to pray, but one quick note before I pray, and this is to all of you who are parents. Parents, today and next week, I'm just putting a little warning label on these two sermons. I'm going to be talking a lot about sexual immorality. So it's just a little heads up for you to decide if your kids are prepared for today. Parents of grade 5 students, I'm told that today there wasn't room or something happened today. So I want to let you know a team is in the foyer right now who's ready to be with your grade 5 kids and teach them the Bible today. So just in the next number of minutes, if you feel like maybe your grade 5 is not ready for this, there is a team waiting for you there. Middle school students are in the chapel. They're hanging out. High school students, I think you need to hear this message today. So anyway, just heads up. So anyway, we're going to pray. And grade 5 kids, we love you. Okay? Can we all say we love you, grade 5s? We love you so much. We love grade 5 kids, and maybe there's something fun for you to do and learn about the Bible. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give these next 2 weeks to you. This is a big topic, and we love you, and we just commit our hearts and our minds to you. We also pray for the students who just left here. We pray that they would know that church is for them. That they would know that this is their church, that they would feel loved and blessed as they learn about the Bible with some great teachers today. Lord, we pray that in the coming minutes, you would give us eyes to see your heart. Give us eyes to see your heart. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would fully see and know your will for us, and that we would be faithful in our day and age. Lord, we are surrounded by temptation, and we pray that we'd be a faithful church in this generation at this time. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, friends, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Are you guys ready? Have you had strong coffee today? You're going to need it. You're going to need it. Okay, so there's so much to say here. Let's talk about the church in Pergamum. We'll chat about the city of Pergamum in a moment, but notice how Jesus reveals himself to this church. He wields a sharp double-edged sword. If you'll remember, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus reveals himself to John, and John sees that the sword comes not in his hand, but where? Out of his mouth. Okay, North Langley, look closely. Details are important in Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about the details. They matter. So the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, and that's a picture. And remember that Revelation is packed with pictures. Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature, so it's filled with symbols and images and pictures, and we have to pay close attention. So pictures, they tell us something deep and powerful and true. So the sword coming from Jesus' mouth is meant for us to see that his words are like a sword. It's not a sword in his hand, which would be a sword of bloodshed and violence. Let me say that again. It's not a sword of bloodshed and violence. It's a sword from his mouth. So it's his word, it's his truth, and he comes as a judge. It's his judgment. He is the judge, and he is judging the church. And this is important because the church at Pergamum is a church that is messing around with the truth. They're forgetting that Jesus will judge their actions with truth. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yikes. Can you imagine the marketing team who described a description, you know, let's make a description of the city of Vancouver. What is the slogan for our city? The motto for our city? Vancouver. where Satan has his throne. I mean, maybe that would be good for tourism. You know, people are like, that's interesting. We'll come and check that out. That's pretty intense. Let's talk about the city of Pergamum. Pergamum lies just outside the modern Turkish city of Bergama. It's located 26 miles or kilometers from the coastline. And at the time that the book of Revelation was written, Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it was a really big deal. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And Pergamum just looks like a throne. It's up on a mountain, on top of a mountain, high above a valley, and all kinds of worship occurred at the top of this hill. There's a steep climb to reach the summit. And on the top, there's like these beautiful views from all around. And there was a beautiful outdoor amphitheater up on top of the mountain. 10,000 people could pack into this hillside amphitheater. And you can see it from that spot, you can see for miles and miles. It's like a throne, right? On top of a mountain. Now, on top of the mountain, there was this massive, if you would have traveled back 2,000 years ago, you would have had a massive collection of temples scattered all over the high place and in the valley below. Tons of temples on top of that mountain to all kinds of gods. And each of these temples gives a possible allusion to what Jesus might be referencing when he talks about Satan on a throne. So let's talk about two of the big ones. First, high up on the throne there at Pergamum was a famous temple to Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. He was the god of the sky and thunder, and he was chief among the gods. But there was also, high up in Pergamum, the throne to the temple, or a temple to Caesar, the emperor. Now, Caesar is a human being, right? And yet he demanded that all of the Roman Empire would worship him as Lord and God. This was emperor worship. In 29 BC, about 100 years before the letter was written, the city of Pergamum won the right to build the first temple to Caesar Augustus. And so this meant that the cult of the emperor or emperor worship was strong in the city. The city would worship these Greek gods and Roman emperors on top of the mountain throne. And so this, you can tell, for Jesus writing to the church at Pergamum, is a picture of the epicenter of deception. Deception. Deception is one of Satan's primary roles, to deceive. He's a deceiver. Well, I want to give you an example of this. This is the first example we have of the enemy of God trying to deceive human beings. In the Garden of Eden, a man and a woman are given rules by God on what to do in the garden. And the rule was, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You just need to stay away from one tree. Just one tree. But then Satan shows up, deceives this couple, and listen to his deception. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? This is deceiving. It sounds the same, but it's totally different. God said you can eat from any tree. That's 99.999999% of the trees in the garden. Any tree, just stay away from one tree. But Satan twists it and he deceives the couple. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, the mountain temples at Pergamum were offering the world a deception, deceiving people about the true God and who the true God of the world was and his goodness, his good plan for the people of the world. But more than that, some of you will know this, these temples in the ancient world were known for their sexual practices. Sexual activity was the center for much ancient worship. And there might be several reasons for this. Some of them are fertility reasons, right? But early Christians were being deceived and tempted by sexual immorality. But I'm going to say more on that in a moment. But notice, Jesus praises the church at Pergamum for their faithfulness. So let's talk about the positive. He says this, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was a faithful Christian who was killed in the city of Pergamum for his faith. And even though they killed Antipas, the church didn't turn away from Jesus. And so Jesus loves this and he's pleased with it. And he's like, way to go, guys. He's saying, thank you for remaining true to my name. When things got tough, you remained strong. You remained faithful. It would be easy to be discouraged with all of these temples and altars, but you stayed true to the God that you cannot see. Thank you. But then the letter changes in tone. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Okay, yikes. What is this about? Well, like I said to you, I think a couple weeks ago, the funnest thing about going through the book of Revelation is it will force us to understand the Old Testament. So this here is like a hyperlink back to the Old Testament. So come with me as we go on a journey 1,500 years before this moment. And you need to understand this story so that you can fast forward 1,500 years and understand what Jesus is saying in Pergamum. Are you with me? Does this make sense? You're already asleep. I am so sorry. Okay, here we go. So 1,500 years before, in the Old Testament book of Numbers, we read about a prophet named Balaam. Balaam was not God's prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. And he had this power and this ability to place a curse on people. And so here's what you need to know. The people of Israel, God's people, have been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they're moving their way, they're on their way to the promised land. You know, thousands and thousands of people traveling slowly together through the desert, one large mass of people, 12 tribes, all on their way to the promised land. And they run into a people called the Moabites. The place where they're camped in this chapter of Numbers is they're near the Moabites. And this is the Moabites' home. And they are panicking. They are freaked out by the people of Israel. They've seen the way that the people of Israel have fought against their neighbors and have won. And so the Moabites are worried that they're next on the list and that they're going to get defeated militarily. So the king of the Moabites, a man named Balak, calls up good old Balaam, the prophet, and he says, Balaam, I'm going to pay you to come place a curse on the people of Israel. Are you with me so far? Balak is the king of the Moabites. He's paying Balaam, the prophet, to put a curse on Israel. So Balaam comes to curse Israel, and he has a very eye-opening moment with his donkey that you can read about at another time. But he eventually arrives and we see how God stops Balaam from cursing Israel. It's actually a very funny story in the Bible. Balaam keeps trying to put a curse on Israel, but when he opens his mouth, he keeps blessing them. It's actually quite humorous, like someone who tries to say something mean to you, but it keeps coming out as a compliment. You are always so consistently on time and so annoyingly thoughtful and so compulsively kind and so frustratingly beautiful, right? It's actually kind of funny. And so Balaam ends up blessing Israel, and I want to listen to what comes out of his mouth. Clearly, God is, you know, taking over here, right? He says this, he says, the people, that's Israel, rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. And Balak is like, stop it now. Please stop it. You are literally doing the opposite of what I hired you to do. Please stop. So Balaam packs up his bags and he leaves the Moabites. End of story, kind of. But on his way out, he gives Balak some advice. And he says this, and by the way, you can read about this in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. But he basically says this, and this is my paraphrase. Listen, Balak, you really want to bring down the Israelites? Seduce them. Send in women who will seduce their men and get them to start worshiping your gods. Like, infiltrate the camp. Tempt them, and you will compromise them from the inside out. From the inside out. Sexual temptation from Moabite women will lead Israelite men to worship other gods. And of course, this is exactly what happened. We read the story in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it to you. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. At this time in history, sexual immorality was combined with people eating these special meals in the worship of this false god, Baal. Now, that might seem just kind of weird and odd to us living in Western Canada in the 21st century, but you need to picture that this was a reality for God's people, that somehow they would be lured through sexual temptation into the worship of other gods. And notice that this is a compromise from the inside out. You see, Pergamum is strong from the, even the people of Israel. This is the cool parallel. The people of Israel and the city and the church in Pergamum, they are strong, right? From the outside in. But Satan, the deceiver, will do, what he'll do every time is to tempt God's people to compromise from the inside out. This is precisely what's going on now, 1,500 years later in Pergamum. Now, really quick, if you're back in Revelation chapter 2, you'll notice that there's this reference to this mysterious group called the Nicolaitans, and we don't know a ton about them. And scholars say that there seems to be the similarity, though, between the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So they're slowly allowing a seduction to take place in the church. Again, remember, the church of Pergamum is strong on the outside. Antipas was even killed for his faith in the city. But what does Jesus want to tell the church? On the inside, there is this slow compromise. It's not overt. It's subtle. It's quiet. It's attractive to the eyes. And the question we have to ask is, for us today, are we a faithful church on the outside, maybe with strong programs, opportunities for mission or evangelism, standing for truth, with great opportunities for worship? But what about the inside? Privately, in many of our lives, are we experiencing a compromise from the inside, a temptation towards sexual immorality that will slowly make us crumble from the inside out? Let's talk about sexual compromise today. Today, we as followers of Jesus are immersed in a sex-saturated world, and sex sells. So from television shows to movies to all kinds of advertising to social media, the deceit of sexual immorality is everywhere. And the deceiver of our soul asks, did God really say, honestly, that sex outside the context of marriage is a bad thing? Are you sure about that? By the way, if you're new to Jesus, there's a lot to take in. And I want to just welcome you to a pretty big conversation about the Bible's picture of sex. And I want to tell you, if you are new to Jesus, the Bible describes sex as this incredible gift from God. There's even a book almost dedicated to sexual intimacy in the Old Testament, which is the Song of Solomon. God sees it as a gift, and yet it's so powerful that it needs the right ecosystem to thrive. And I want to say this if you're new to Christianity, right? Because in many ways, I just want to prep you. You will be offended by the Christian sexual ethic, right? It, for many in living in a secular age, it's almost like jostling, right? To almost hear it. But I want you to know the heart behind it. The heart for God is that because sex is so powerful, it actually needs the right ecosystem to thrive. It actually is such a powerful force, it needs good boundaries. And our secular culture doesn't love the boundaries. But could you and I take a quick look at our culture and say, are we experiencing a sexual brokenness in our culture? Are we maybe going to rethink, could some of those rules have been helpful? Could some of these things have been wise? If you're interested at all in that, I'd love for you to come chat with me. I have some great reading if you're interested in pursuing that more. But God's desire is for his children to thrive and flourish. He wants you to have life. And so listen to Jesus describe marriage and the design for sex at the heart of marriage. He says this, haven't you read that at the beginning, the creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Look at that, one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What is Jesus doing? He is vision casting, and he's showing us that sex is designed as this bond between a man and a woman, and it's this coming together in a one-flesh relationship. Now, here's the brilliance of this. Sex is such a powerful bond between two individuals that the design is that they would be one in all other areas of life. So that what happens physically is a sign of what is happening in the rest of their life. So in the rest of their life, they have their finances have become one. They have one bank account, right? Their dreams are one. The vision of where their family, the way they raise their children, it's one. The way they worship the Lord, it is one. That this teamwork is all one. And so then the act of sex is in its right ecosystem as a bonding, a powerful bonding for that couple as they experience oneness financially and with children and in worship and in where they're headed in life, right? So this is the vision. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And Jesus is reminding his followers of that original heart for marriage. And so according to Jesus, here's God's design for marriage. Marriage is covenantal, marriage is permanent, and marriage is shared between a man and a woman. Covenantal, permanent, and shared between a man and a woman. When I put up a statement like that, one of the very quick questions a lot of people have, which is a fair question, is around divorce. And I can't put up a statement like that without giving you a little bit of an aside on divorce. As I know this is a reality for many of you in the room. I want to let you know we at North Langley have been very clear over the years that divorce is sometimes necessary when abuse, neglect, or adultery has occurred. Could there be forgiveness, restoration? Sure, but sometimes no. The abuse, the neglect, the adultery is not good. And we believe that by certain Bible passages show us God's heart that divorce is a way of God caring for the wounded partner. There's so much I can say about that. I preached a whole sermon on divorce. We can talk about that. If you want to know more, please come chat with me. I'd love to share what I've learned about God, God's teaching on abuse, neglect, and adultery. But again, to go back to the vision, let's go back to the blueprint. Marriage is covenantal, permanent, and shared between a man and a woman. So this is the beautiful blueprint of marriage and sex. And for 2,000 years, I want to tell you how the church has lived this out. The church has sought to live this out faithfully. Sexual immorality then is any sex outside of this plan. So any sex before marriage or adultery or same-sex sex, or pederasty, or bestiality, or hookup culture, or you could go on and on. All these forms of sexual behavior fall outside the blueprint. Did you know that at the time the book of Revelation was written, men in Roman society were allowed to do whatever they wanted sexually? One of the only rules that Roman citizens, Roman men had, was they couldn't sleep with the wife of another Roman citizen. That's it. Outside of that, they were allowed to practice a sexual life with prostitutes and brothels, with their slaves, and with young boys. Early Christians came around and taught their men that sex is reserved for the covenant of marriage, that all of the sexual drive that a Roman man had would be reserved for his wife alone, and that it would actually need to be flipped around from self-serving to self-giving, that the sexual intimacy in a marriage would be one of self-sacrifice, self-giving, care, kindness, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit, so that sex is no longer a selfish taking, but a selfless giving to the other. And you need to know this turned the Roman Empire upside down. I am not joking with you. Read up on it. Tons of books are being written about this recently in our age. It's wild and it's intense. This was the first sexual revolution, and it was a positive one. This was incredibly countercultural. This meant, think about the implications of this. It meant that young boys and slaves and prostitutes were safe around Christian men. Can I say that again? Young boys, slaves, and prostitutes were safe around Christian men. It also meant that wives could begin to trust their husbands to be faithful to them, and that all of the care and the self-sacrifice and the love and the generosity would be for their wives. What do you think this did to women across the Roman Empire? Do you think this vision that God has for marriage was attractive for them who had suffered all kinds of sexual abuse? What do you think children thought of Christians? We want to be part of those homes. We want to be there. What about all of the women who were part of brothels and prostitutes? That they would say, actually, the church is a place where I know that I am loved, and that the men in the church, that they care for me, and they will not hurt me. This turned the Roman Empire upside down. Imagine thousands upon thousands in the empire watching Christians seeing something true and good and beautiful about the way they were living. And they were just living out Jesus' sex ethic. For a Roman man to become a Christian in this time, this was a huge moment where he had to say no. He had to repent. He had to turn. And he had to say, it's monogamy and it's self-giving love. And I'm going to choose to love her the rest of my life and care for her. This was radical. This is a high bar. Like, becoming a Christian is not some kind of low bar. This is a high bar, and it costs us our life. And it turned the Roman Empire upside down. Again, it was the first sexual revolution. Now, about 100 years after Jesus, one early Christian described the church like this. This is powerful. This is amazing. Listen, they're describing Christians. And they write this, quote, they have a common table, but not a common bed. Early Christians gave their money to the poor. They had a common table. They welcomed people to eat with them. They shared their possessions. They cared for the poor and the marginalized. But sex was saved for marriage. And this made them a people who were self-controlled, a people who were devoted, and not driven by lust or promiscuity, for they loved one another. They loved one another. Generous with their money, generous with their food, but exclusive when it came to sex. Tim Keller writes that our age has flipped those. Very exclusive with my money. It's what is mine, my house, my things. but promiscuous with sex. And yet the early church had flipped that. A common table, but not a common bed. Northangley, God loves you. God loves the world. He's not doing this to us because somehow he just wants to ruin our fun. He's doing this because he knows how he made us and how he created us. It's his design. And he pulls the curtain back and shows us the dangerous temptation to compromise sexually. Jesus shows us that Satan is deceiving us like he did back in the garden, saying, did God really say that that was wrong? If it makes you happy, why not? If it doesn't seem like it's hurting anyone, why not? This is the temptation of the serpent in the garden time and time again. And the lie today is that we will not survive without a flourishing sex life. That's the lie today. You will not survive without a flourishing sex life. And it's everywhere, from hamburger commercials to deodorant commercials, from Elvis to Taylor Swift, from Casablanca to The Princess Bride to Titanic to The Notebook. I have a thing against The Notebook. I have to go to Freedom Session for that movie. We are told that we need romance and sex, and we will never be fully complete without them. And this has led many to experience a profound pain, a grief, a sense of helplessness or loneliness, or into addictions that have destroyed our lives. And I want to ask you, is there a place in your life where you feel the temptation to compromise sexually? That you're missing out, that something's being held back from you? And right now, I'd love for you to see Jesus, the one who did not marry, who was a virgin his whole life, because he offered himself to one bride, and that's you. And he would be devoted to her, and he would sacrifice his life, and he would give her everything he had. And it was an exclusive love. And he shed his blood for her. And he cared for her. And he cares for you. And he cleanses you. And he fills you with love. And that self-giving love, I want you to know, is a picture of marriage. If you're in a place today where you feel the temptation to compromise, here's what Jesus says. It's very simple. He just says, repent. Repent. He says, otherwise I'll come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice, not fight against you with the sword. He's going to show up and he will fight against the lies. The sword that comes from his mouth. This is not an image of violence. This is the truth that's coming to separate right from wrong. He's saying, kids, you're my children. I want you to repent. I want you to turn. This is a road that will lead to destruction. You don't want to go down that road. Trust me when it comes to sex and marriage. Trust me, because I'm coming to judge the world. I'm coming to cut through the lies with the words of my mouth. I will come to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I will come to expose the deception. So now's the time to turn and repent from sin. And so again, North Langley, Jesus loves you. This is a message of love and care that King Jesus has for his church. It's not politically correct to have sermons like these. We'll talk more about it next week. But I just want you to know he doesn't tolerate us. He doesn't tolerate you. That sounds awful. He loves you with a deep, rich love. And he will be passionately intolerant of any lie that tries to seduce or enslave his children. And listen to what he promises us. And this is where I want to land the plane today. Two promises from Jesus. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Look at these two beautiful images. Two beautiful promises we end with. The first is the hidden manna. Manna was the heavenly bread that God fed the people of Israel in the desert. This is another hyperlink to the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, what's the new manna that Jesus gives us? It's his own body. He's the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the new manna. After Jesus fed thousands in the wilderness, he speaks to the people saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the new manna. I'm the bread of life. I will give you myself. I will give you myself. Whatever you feel like you're lacking in this world, I'm giving you myself. I will satisfy you. When you come hungry, I will satisfy you. All other seductions and temptations will lead to slavery and death, but he promises to give the church himself, offered on a cross for us, poured out his blood for us, rose from the grave, and gives us himself. And it's like he's saying, don't eat at the idol's table. Eat from my table, the Lord's table, and I'll satisfy you. We're going to take communion in just a moment, and we'll remember the table where Jesus offers us himself. But I want to end with the white stone. He ends with this: I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And yeah, I'll welcome the ushers to come forward. Just so you know, the ushers will come forward right now. And as I describe this last, the stone here, just raise your hand if you need the communion elements. If you miss them coming in, just lift up your hand. They'd love to help you with that. The white stone. Did you know that in the courtrooms of the day, jurors would vote to convict someone by revealing a black stone? Did you know that? Guilty if you reveal a black stone. But a juror would vote to acquit someone by revealing a white stone. So what does this mean? It means God comes to the church of Pergamum, and he comes to us today and promises that when we turn and repent, we will be judged innocent, right? Forgiven, totally innocent, totally forgiven, and free. And not only that, but a new name is written on the stone. A new name is given to that person. Like a parent naming their child, God will get rid of the old sinful nature of our past and give us a new name. And a new name is a new identity. And so North Langley put this together. If any of us are coming here today experiencing a bit of guilt or shame from any past sexual sin, you have to hear the promise of Jesus. He is giving you new manna, which is himself. He promises to satisfy you, to feed you, to give you the intimacy you and I are longing for, and the love and the self-sacrificial love. It's his own life. He's the bread. And he promises to give you a white stone to declare you innocent and forgiven and free. And he will write on it a new name, and it's your new identity. The old life gone, and a new life here. North Langley, is this good news? In a sexually broken world, is this good news? New manna, it's Jesus, a white stone. You're innocent, pure, free, with a new identity.